Good morning. Thank you for not escaping while it was dark and you had the opportunity. It's good to be back. I don't know whether you know it or not, but Faith and I were in New York City last week with board meetings and a fundraising event for Green Window Ministries. We used that time to talk about a lot of things that are coming up. One of them will be a trip that Brian Herzog and Bill Smith will be making with Joshua Chang, who is the CEO of Green Window Ministries. And they'll be down in, well, Colombia. I don't know if you're going to Brazil. They're going down to where those three countries meet in any event. And we're looking forward to hearing from them what their experience was while they were down there. God was also very, very gracious to us as an organization during the fundraising event. More than $10,000 came in for the ministry of Green Window Ministries, and that's something for which we are immensely thankful. As you may know, or if you've been here at all, we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians this year. It'll carry us into next year as well, in a series entitled Sit, Walk, Stand, talking about the position that we have in Christ as we sit, the life that we have in Christ as we walk, and the stand that we're able to take against the enemy as he attacks in all of his various forms. The message for this morning is actually part 17, members of one body, and we're coming from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, so if you want to turn there in your smartphones, you can. If not, well, then we can, the references will be up here on the screen. The first Sunday in July, we finished chapter 2 of Ephesians and looked at the passage from the perspective of a story that's recounted for us in Exodus chapter 40. The day that God physically manifested himself in the Shekinah glory as he came down to live in the tabernacle that Moses and the people of Israel had built. And Paul helped us to understand there in that passage that we were born into a Gentile world. And because of that, we were born separated from God and not eligible. This was the very harsh thing about the times back then. We were born into a Gentile world and not eligible to receive the promises that God had made to the Jews. And this included his promise that he would send the Messiah, that the Messiah one day would come and take care of sin once and for all, take care of the thing that separated us from God. So when the Messiah came to earth, he was born into a Jewish family. And when the Messiah ministered, he ministered to Jewish people. On Palm Sunday, during the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he was hailed as the Jewish Messiah and as God himself manifested in the flesh, as the King of the Jews. And that all of that reinforced for us that the Jews were the people of God and we Gentiles simply were not. This attention that God was paying to the Jews was because of where God lived. It's so important that we understand that. God had established a beachhead. It was D-Day. It was Normandy when he came down and reclaimed that one particular area. He lived first in the tabernacle as the Shekinah glory came down. He lived first in the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness and then later in the temple that Solomon built in Moriah, the land of Moriah, the site of the city of Jerusalem. He lived later then in the temple that Herod built for him there. But that at the moment when Jesus died, we learned or we revisited the fact that the veil that had separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where God lived behind that veil, hidden and closeted away almost. He lived behind that veil, but at the moment that Jesus died, you remember that the veil was torn from top to bottom. And God was on the loose. I mean, he was always on the loose. He didn't limit himself there, but he revealed himself there and nowhere else. But the moment that that veil was torn, it was obvious that God was not there anymore, so he must be somewhere else. He was on the loose. Remember, Jesus told his followers after that to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the promise that the Father had given that the Spirit would come to them. And they returned to Jerusalem as they were told to. And on the day of Pentecost, which just means 50, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came back to earth. God came back to earth in the person of his Holy Spirit and indwelt the believers. So instead of living in a building, in this place, suddenly he's living within people, people who have followed him. He came back to earth as the Holy Spirit. And now he's still on the loose. And the reason that we say that, God is permanently and entirely on the loose now, because the temple is not in one place. It's not in one location anymore. The temple is all over. In fact, the temple is constantly on the move. So that means that now, instead of the temple, the place where God lives, being in Jerusalem, the temple, the place where God lives, was in your house this morning, just hours ago. The temple, the place where God lives, was in your workplace all this week as you took time with other people. So now, instead of God insisting that Gentiles go to Jerusalem to meet God, God himself is going everywhere there are Gentiles to meet with them there. That's the plan. That's the new plan for the present age. And it's important that we understand this at this point. There was a time when God was hidden from view. He was there in the Holy of Holies, and no one except the high priest once a year with blood went into the Holy of Holies. So God was hidden there in the Holy of Holies. And today, he sometimes is still hidden away. That's the unfortunate part. Because we carry him within our hearts, and very often we keep him there. We prevent other people from seeing him because, well, we just don't talk about him. We don't let on that he's there within us. But that was never his intention. His intention was that he would shine out of our lives into the lives of people everywhere. And in any event, the sum of all this, as we've discussed in Ephesians, is that the Gentiles used to be far away. The Gentiles used to be kept at a distance, but no longer. Jesus came and preached peace to us when we were still far away. And today we are fellow citizens with God's holy people. But it gets better. Not only are we fellow citizens, not only have we been issued a new passport that has heaven stamped on the front of it, not only are we fellow citizens with God's holy people, we are actually members of God's household. Because, as we've often sung here at Potter's House, we are children of the one true King. The one true King, the King of all the universe, has made us his sons and daughters by birth, by rebirth. We haven't come into it by any legal documentation that says that we were adopted. That's an entirely different subject from Romans chapter 8. We have been born into the family of God when we were born again. So we are children of the one true King. And I don't mean to meddle in your life as a result of what we studied way back then, but that was 4 weeks ago, and I suspect that some of you have slept since then. But I don't mean to meddle in your life, but most of the people that I know will recommend a good restaurant if they've been to one. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know you've done that. We went to this restaurant, had such a good time. Jay, you and Faith need to go there. And they'll recommend Silver Dollar City if they've had a good time there as a family. But most of the children that I know, most of the people that I know, most of the children of the one true King that I know will not recommend to others that they become children of the one true King. I'm not exactly sure why this is, and this is something that I've never understood. We feel free to recommend to people that they spend a couple of hours in a restaurant that we enjoyed, but we don't take the risk of recommending to them that they spend all eternity in heaven with us. And I know that one possible solution to this is to stop recommending restaurants. And if that's your plan, then you've missed the point. That's not what I was going for this morning when I said that. I wish that we would become people who will not only recommend a restaurant because we enjoyed it, but who will recommend Jesus because he means everything to us, to those people that are around us. The end result is that of all of that is that God's temple is on the move. It's going everywhere. It finds itself located in all kinds of different places, scattered all throughout this earth. But many people will never come into a relationship with God because the people who are the temple of God are keeping him hidden away. They never speak about him in common conversation. They've made the decision that it's not safe to talk about him, or it's not convenient to talk about him, or I don't have time to talk about him. And how sad it is that someone took the risk to tell me about Jesus, but I won't take the risk to tell others about Jesus. And as I refuse to take the risk and decide to live this risk-free life, we need to understand that when we say yes to a risk-free life here on earth, we are at the same time saying no to a reward in heaven. You still get to heaven. But Paul has pointed out that some of us are going to end up in heaven just like someone who has escaped a fire. Everything that they had has been burned. Everything that they've worked for has been destroyed because they didn't work for things that matter for eternity. And I don't want that for you. I don't want you to be on a guilt trip this morning unless that's the thing that's going to motivate you to get involved and start thinking ahead. Think ahead to the long run. But it's time at this point. I'll say that, and I'm done meddling for now. And I want you to just think about that the next time you have an opportunity to share Christ. Before you decide it's not worth the risk, I want to say wholeheartedly, it is. It is. And don't miss that point. And now it's time to move on in Ephesians. And just like always, moving on, the first thing that we do in moving on as we start a message is as we stand together out of reverence for God, out of respect for His Word, and we read aloud the passage that God has laid out for us. And so if you would aloud read with me, if you can. If you can't, that's okay. We won't judge you for that, but read with us if you can. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which says this: "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." We know that God's blessed us already with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, and so we're glad to be able to stand in His presence as we read His Word. The story from God's Word this morning is not a story about something that happened. That's usually what I tell. I pick a particular passage that tells a story about something that happened, and then we use that story to build on as we make our way through the message. But instead this morning, I want to tell you a story that Jesus told one day when He was teaching. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus told three stories all together and at the same time, and they were all stories about lost things. Among those three stories, one was about a lost sheep, another was about a lost coin, and another was about a lost son. The three stories don't really focus on the things that were lost, and we'll look at that more closely in a little while, but the three stories were focused on the joy that the finder had. And by that, I mean that a shepherd lost a sheep and was overjoyed when he found it. A woman lost a coin and was ecstatic when she found it. And a father lost a son and was indescribably glad when he found the son that he had lost. Jesus, that third story in particular, Jesus is that I want to tell you this morning is the story that we call the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. With that background, this is the story from God's Word as Jesus told it, though poorly told by me, from Luke chapter 15. There was a certain man that had two sons. He was a wealthy man, and one day the younger son came to him and said, "Father, I want my share of the inheritance. And I want it now. I don't want to have to wait to get my share of the inheritance." And so his father set his affairs in order as though he was about to die. He divided his estate in half and he gave half of his estate to his son. His youngest son took the opportunity to make that all liquid and turned it into cash. And then he went into a foreign country. There by himself, he left his father, and while he was there in that foreign country, he began to live riotously. He was partying and getting drunk all the time. He had made some friends while he was there. And well, just as you might have expected, that was very poor financial planning. And before too long, the money that he had was gone. Shortly after the money was gone and his friends had all abandoned him and left him, a famine hit that distant land, and he began to be very much in need. He was poverty-stricken. He was very, very poor. He wasn't sure what to do since his friends had all left him, since he was no longer at home, since he wasn't even in his home country anymore. And so he hired himself out to a Gentile man who gave him the job of taking care of the pigs. You have to understand, we have to understand that for a Jewish boy, a Jewish young man to take on the responsibility of feeding pigs, that was a job that was reserved for the lowest of the low among God's people. He didn't make much money in this job. And as he worked very hard, he would carry that slop bucket out to where the pigs were. And while he was feeding the pigs, busy feeding the pigs, there came a day when he came to his senses. He was looking in that slop bucket and he was wondering if maybe there might be something in there that would be good to eat. He wasn't making enough money really to feed himself. And as he pondered that slop that was in that bucket, suddenly he came to his senses. And he said to himself, "How many of my father's servants, all of my father's servants, have more than enough to eat three times a day? And yet here I am considering eating the slop that's supposed to go to the pigs. I know what I'm going to do," he said. "I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So please, make me one of your servants." And with that mantra in mind, no doubt rehearsing it over and over as he walked, this thing that he was going to say to his father when he first arrived, he made his way back home. As he got within distance, it took some days, but as he got within eyeshot of his house, he was able to see his house. He noticed that, well, he hadn't known that his father had been sitting in that window longing for him to come back every single day. He sat there in that window, and when he saw his son come up over that rise, he came out of his house and he tied up the robe that he was wearing and he ran. The boy had probably never seen his dad run before. But he ran to be there with his son. And when he got to his son, he threw his arms around him and he kissed him on the cheek. And his son, with his prepared speech, got part of it out. "Father," he said, "I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be your son." But the father interrupted him before he could say, "Make me one of your servants." He turned to one of his other servants. He turned to one of his servants and he said to him, go get the best clothes we have, and put it on my son and put some sandals on his feet and get a ring that he can put on his finger, because my son who was dead is alive now. He has returned. He was lost and he has returned. And go kill the fatted calf. Get it ready for this feast. We're going to have a barbecue tonight that unlike any that we've ever had, because my son who was dead is now alive. My son who was lost has now been found. Well, the servant went and did exactly as he was told to do, and before you know it, a party had started. A huge celebration. There's music and dancing and singing and barbecue. And well, in the meantime, the older son, the older brother, had been working in the field all day. He came back from working in the field, and when he got at a distance, he could hear music and there's people dancing. What on earth is going on? And one of the servants is out there, and so he says to him, What's going on? And he said, Your brother has come home. And your father is so overjoyed that he's having a party to celebrate his return. Now, to say that the older son was angry, was furious, would be an absolute understatement. The son stood outside and refused to go in, despite the fact that the father came out to him and asked him to come in. "I'm not going in," he said. That son of yours, I spend every day slaving for you. I work for you. I do what you tell me to do. I have never disobeyed you. I have never let you down. And you have never given me so much as a goat to have a feast with my friends, to have a barbecue with my friends. But this son of yours, who has wasted all of your wealth in riotous living and drinking and partying, this son of yours, when he comes back, you kill the fatted calf and you throw him a party. I will not go in. Son, the father said, you are always with me, just as you have said. And everything that I have belongs to you. But this son of mine, this brother of yours, was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and he's been found. So we have to celebrate. And that is the story from God's word. Now, if you ask anybody that knows their Bible to give a title for that story or to anticipate with you what that story is called, I think we'd all agree, if there was a raising of the hands, that that story is called the story of the prodigal son. But I hope that we know this morning that that story is not essentially about the son, because that story is one of three stories that Jesus told. A story about a lost sheep. The second was the story of a lost coin. And the third was the story of this prodigal son, this lost son. But the sheep, the coin, and the son don't lie at the center of the stories. They're actually stories about the shepherd who lost the sheep, about the woman who lost the coin, about the father who lost his son. And in all three, Jesus is telling a story about how ecstatically happy God the Father is when lost things are found. It brings deep joy to his heart. The day that you were found, it brought deep joy to his heart. And he waits in the window and he watches for other lost people to be found. And when they're found, Jesus actually goes so far as to say, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, that changes their mind, than over 99 righteous men who have no need of repentance. God is ecstatically happy when lost things are found. And that should be something that motivates us. That should be something, that our desire to bring joy, great joy to the Father's heart, should be something that has us out there all the time sharing the good news with people who need to hear it. But I'm afraid that that's not always the case. I wonder if it motivates us the way it should. At the same time, I want you to think about a particular moment in the story, that moment when the son comes to his senses. Did you catch that? He came to his senses. That's the way that Jesus phrased it. Do you remember what he was doing right before he came to his senses? You remember? He was gazing into the slop bucket for the pigs, and thinking to himself that maybe something in there would satisfy his hunger. Maybe something in there would make him feel better. Maybe something in there would restore him. Maybe something in there would be good to eat. He was so hungry that he was prepared to reach into the garbage that was being fed to the pigs to satisfy himself, to take that hunger away. And that's what it means when it says that he came to his senses. Because at the moment that he found himself gazing in there and wondering, it occurred to him that was the moment that he remembered that the least of his servants, the least of the servants in his father's household, had more than enough to eat three times a day. They never went hungry. They never had to gaze into the slop bucket wondering if what was supposed to be fed to the animals might be something that they could eat instead. He knew that he had had and lost something wonderful. He had lost a good thing back at home, but that didn't occur to him until he was gazing into the pig slop bucket looking for something to eat. I know that's tacky, but would you keep that in mind as we take on the rest of this passage? The next thing that I need to say isn't going to matter to some of you because you hate grammar, not your grandma, but grammar. You just hate it in general. And you remember, you have bad memories of when you were studying grammar way back then. And, you know, you had So if that's the case, then you can take about a three-minute nap here, because the people that, well, anyway, there's something that I have to tell you just to get you ready for the rest of the New Testament. That thing that I need to say is this. Paul is very well known for his habit of providing parenthetical information. Parenthetical information is just a parenthesis that's short or long. A parenthesis happens when you start to explain something. You've done this. You start to explain something, and then you realize that there's something else that you need to explain before you can explain that thing that you started to explain. Are you still tracking with me? See, this is why grammar is so boring. But you realize, no, I can't really fill this out because you probably don't know this or you don't understand this. And so the best way to illustrate it is if we read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles," and then compare that with Ephesians 4:1, where it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Paul pushes the start button at the beginning of chapter 3 as he talks about prison. He then pushes the start button again when he gets to the beginning of chapter 4 by talking about prison again. And everything in between is a parenthesis. In other words, all of chapter 3 is written in the context of the fact that Paul was in prison when he wrote. All of chapter 3 was written in the context of the fact that Paul was in prison as he writes. And that ought to make a difference in the way we view chapter 3, in the way we understand chapter 3. Now, if we've been paying attention, you grammar-hating people should wake up now. If we've been paying attention as we've made our way through Ephesians, then we know that Paul has been letting us in on some truly unbelievable secrets. Things that we didn't know before. He's been revealing things to us. He's been telling us what it means to be in Christ. Those two words that are absolutely vital to understanding the book of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. What it means to be in Christ. And in fact, he said, and we referenced it this morning, that God has already blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because we are in Christ today, when Jesus became part of our lives, at that moment we received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And the time has come for us to wonder how Paul knows that. How does Paul know that not only did the Jews receive all those blessings, but the Gentiles as well? How does Paul know that God is no longer working solely through the Jews as he did before? Well, the reason that Paul knows that is because God revealed that to him. Even though that was a truth that was hidden from past generations. In other words, Abraham, great guy. Moses, great guy. The prophets, all great guys. But they didn't have a clue about us and what's happening in and through our lives today. They didn't know that the Gentiles would be included in the fulfillment of the promises of God. And when something is revealed in the New Testament that wasn't foretold in the Old Testament, that's what we're looking at this morning, that's called a mystery. It happens. The word mystery appears several times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:7 helps us to understand what a mystery is. No, Paul says, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Did you catch that? It's been hidden, and God destined this particular thing for our glory before time began. So a mystery is not a new idea that God came up with in the New Testament. He wasn't inspiring the New Testament and then said to himself, I got an idea. I'll say something. No. A mystery is something that was in the heart of God before he created the earth, before time began. But has only been recently, and we say recently, but has only been recently revealed to the apostles and prophets who recorded it for us in the New Testament. There are at least seven mysteries that God's revealed through Paul's writing alone. There are other mysteries that he's revealed in the New Testament. And in each of these mysteries, God graciously came up with the idea before time began and then graciously gave the idea to Paul or to one of the other New Testament writers so that we would understand ultimately what it means. And we can see what it is that Paul is talking about when we read verses 2 to 5. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. Well, three chapters worth. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So that's what a mystery is in general. It's something that's been revealed to the apostles and prophets. It's something that comes to us through the New Testament, but was not foretold in the Old Testament. That's what a mystery is in general. But what mystery is Paul particularly talking about this morning? What is it that God revealed to Paul that he didn't reveal to Abraham? What did he reveal to Paul that he didn't reveal to Moses or to any of the other prophets? What is it that Paul is talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. You see, for Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, everything was about Israel. Everything was about the Jews. Everything was about Jerusalem. Everything was about the temple. And you remember from our studies in Hebrews that back in Old Testament times, if you wanted to have a relationship with God, where did you have to go? You had to go to Jerusalem to the temple because that's where God lived. And if you wanted to get close to him, you had to talk to a Jewish priest, a Jewish person who would help you to become Jewish so that you could have a relationship with God. But as we saw in Ephesians over the course of our time so far, that the veil in the temple that shielded off the Holy of Holies, that's why we referred to this again, Paul's building on this idea, the veil that kept people from seeing God tore. And God was on the loose, and then on the day of Pentecost, God came to live within his people. He came to indwell you. And so instead of the temple being a place in Jerusalem, a brick and mortar building in Jerusalem, the temple is you, flesh and blood. God in all of his fullness, in the same way that he lived one time in the tabernacle in the temple, God in all of his fullness lives within you. And from that moment, from the day of Pentecost, the temple has been going all over the place. Because the followers of Jesus are going all over the place. We're on the loose. And we're going everywhere, telling everyone the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So what's the mystery in that? Well, if someone wants to have a relationship with God, they don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. They only have to talk to someone who is the temple of God. They only have to talk to you. That's all they have to do. They only have to have a conversation with you so that you can tell them the truth of what's happened to you. That the Spirit of God is on board in your life. That he's living within you. The followers of Jesus all have that privilege. Before, only the Jewish people had the God-given right and freedom to offer a relationship with God. But today, anyone, oh, hear me, anyone who's believed the gospel, any follower of Jesus, any former Jew or Gentile, any man, woman, or child who already has a relationship with Jesus has the God-given right to offer a relationship with God to anyone and everyone. Anyone that you rub shoulders with, anyone that you share an airplane with, anyone that you ride on a bus with, anyone that's standing over there pumping gas while you're pumping gas, you have the God-given right to share the gospel, the good news with them, that God the Father, the Spirit of God, could come and live within them as well. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promises of Christ. Together we're the heirs of God himself. Together we belong here because we are members of one body, one family, and together we share in the promises of Christ today. That's who we are as we gather together. The temple has multiplied itself over and over again, and you brought the Spirit of God into this room when you entered it. This room, this building is not the church. You are the church, the dwelling place of God himself. We've got to make full circle here, and we've got to remember the context. Remember that Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. Look again at verse 1. Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul makes it clear here that he was in prison for two reasons. Two reasons. He was in prison because of what he believed about Jesus, and he was in prison because he wouldn't keep his mouth shut about what he believed. That was the big problem. He wouldn't keep his mouth shut because, and the reason that I say that is he just said, I'm imprisoned by Christ for you Gentiles. This is for you that I'm here. In other words, Paul knew that prison was part of the plan that God had for his life. But he also knew that if he would just stop talking about Jesus, he could be a free man. That's all it would take. If he would just stop telling. I suspect that prison for Paul wasn't a simple thing. I suspect that prison for Paul wasn't convenient. Do you imagine that Paul felt the prison was convenient? You imagine that Paul felt like he had time to be in prison? Anybody here have time to go to prison? I don't have time to do time, so I hope I never have to. It wasn't convenient, and he didn't have time. I don't imagine that he thought of it as a good experience, you know, a comfortable thing to be doing, especially back then in the first century. He knew that if he'd stop talking about Jesus, he could be a free man. It would be as simple as that if he'd just shut up. We saw that in the book of Acts. But he won't shut up. He won't stop talking about Jesus. He won't stop sharing the good news. I know the prison was tough for Paul. I know that there must have been days when he thought to himself, I'd like to go out on the boat. Or I'd like to go to a nice restaurant. Or I'd like to go to Silver Dollar City. Was Silver Dollar City the thing back then? I don't know. But I'm sure there were days when he woke up in prison and thought, man, it'd be nice to just breathe some free air. But Paul had discovered something on behalf of Paul's Jewish to the core. But he had discovered something on behalf of the Gentiles, some good news that he just had to share. It filled him with such joy that he had to go everywhere telling people the good news about the Spirit of God coming to live within their lives if they would simply consent. He was so overjoyed by that good news that he just had to tell people. And that brings us back to where we started this message. And I hope that you'll forgive me one more time this morning if I stop preaching and start meddling here. Now, many of us here this morning are Kansas City Chiefs fans. Yep, one at least. Many of us here are Kansas City Chiefs fans, and I know that because you bring up the Kansas City Chiefs to me in conversation. You recommend the Chiefs to me, even though you know that I'm a Patriots fan and I'm not going to agree with you. Now, some of you here are saying, that's the Chiefs. All right, I'm telling you. There it is. Some of you actually recommend the St. Louis Cardinals to me, even though you know that I'm a Boston Red Sox fan. And then, well, there was that little incident with the Boston Bruins and the St. Louis Blues, but we didn't come here to talk about that. You recommend restaurants to people when you're not sure they're going to like the food. You recommend movies and theme parks and vacations, and if the other person goes to see the movie and then comes back and says, that was the stupidest movie I ever saw, you don't care. Because you enjoyed the movie. And if he doesn't have the good sense to like it, that's his problem. Right? That's who you are. So why is it that we'll challenge somebody that we know is not going to like to hear about the Kansas City Chiefs beating the Patriots? Why is it that we'll take that risk? Why is it that we'll recommend a restaurant without knowing if they're going to like the food? Why is it that we'll recommend a movie knowing that they might come back and say, that was stupid, I don't think that's a good idea to go see that movie at all? Why is it that we'll do that, but we won't recommend Christ to people? Because they might not like what you have to say. They might think that it's stupid and that you're stupid because of what you said. We're willing to take risks with things that don't matter. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It's not easy to be a Patriots fan around here. I'm apologizing all the time. Those are the words that follow, I'm a Patriots fan. I'm sorry. That's the way we do it. Every Patriots fan does the same thing. Forgive me for that. I've seen it in interviews on the Tonight Show. I'm a Patriots fan. I'm sorry. It's just, it falls out after that. Being a Patriots fan is not that big a deal. And I'm telling you, I'm not going to buy into your idea that the Kansas City Chiefs are a better team. But the moment, listen to me, the moment you decide to put me in prison because I'm a Patriots fan, I will recant. I will. I will tell you I don't want nothing to do with those stupid old Patriots ever again. Because my freedom is more important to me than the Patriots. And yet here we have the Apostle Paul, who's put in prison and all he has to do is recant. All he has to do is say, yeah, no, my freedom is important enough to me. I don't care about this good news. But Paul wouldn't do it because the good news was more important to him than his own personal freedom. And because of that, Paul's willingness to back down, even in the face of prison time, is the reason that the good news is still available to us today. I'm so thankful that he did that. But what about you and me? We recommend sports teams and restaurants, theme parks and vacations, but do we recommend Jesus to other people? Do we recommend him to others when it's not convenient? Do we recommend him to others when we don't have the time? Do we recommend him to others when we're in a situation where it's difficult to talk about him? Do we recommend him to others when, for one reason or another, it's not safe to recommend him to this person? Or do we keep him hidden away in our hearts? Is the veil still there in your life and mine? Are we the temple who is hiding God from the world around us? Would the people in your world be surprised to discover that you're here this morning? Do you talk about Jesus to others, or would the people that you know, the people that know you, be surprised to learn that you claim to be one of his followers? What's happening in your life? I don't mean to put you on a guilt trip, but if the answers to these questions are making you feel uncomfortable, I hope that you'll forgive me for that. You can't keep doing life like this. You were designed for so much more. He gave you a spirit of power and of love and of self-control so that you would go and shine forth the truth everywhere you turn. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that Paul was willing to do prison time for the sake of sharing the good news. And I'm also thankful for the person who was willing to take the risk of sharing the good news with me. And I'm more determined than ever this morning to speak up every time I have an opportunity and to share the good news with everyone, regardless of the consequences. It's high time we come to our senses and realize that the slop bucket of this old world will never satisfy us. It's time that we come to our senses and realize that this old world and all of its brightest promises will ultimately leave us hollow and parched. It's time we come to our senses and realize that if we live for the sake of protecting our position in this old world, we will lose our reward in heaven. In other words, it's time that we come to our senses and realize not only what we have in Christ, but also what we have to offer other people. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for the work that you've done in our hearts. God, I don't even know the distance that I need to cover. Only you know that. And I pray that you would take the word this morning and minister first and foremost to my heart. so that my determination to find the courage that you've given would grow, that it would come to the forefront, and that I would stop being afraid, that I'd stop saying it's not convenient, that I'd stop attempting to be politically correct. God, help us to be politically incorrect and to confront people gently, not by pointing our finger at them, but by reaching out our hand to them, to draw them into the truth that someone else drew us into by your grace and by your Spirit. Empower us, we pray. Help us to touch that power that was given to us the day the Spirit of God came to live in our lives. And help us to be your witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. If you're here the first time, this next little bit isn't going to make sense to you, and I'm going to do it anyway. We started this years ago, and we just can't stop. I mean, it's just one of those things. If I send you out that door without this, then you'll be whining and crying the whole way home. I know that about you. I love you for it. As your coach, we've just laid out a game plan. This isn't us running a play here. This is us huddling up. We're going to go out those doors. We're going to find somebody to share the good news with. We're going to find three somebodies this week. We're going to talk about Jesus, even if we never have before. That's the play. So as your coach, all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.